After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people.
All right. Well, hey, everyone. Good morning. Morning. Some of you are still waking up. That's all right. We're getting there. If you don't know me, my name is Ben, and I'm one of the teaching pastors here. And we've been here for a few weeks now, my wife and I. And I just want to say we felt so welcomed. I just want to thank you because over the last few weeks, Moms Inc. has really helped my wife feel welcome. Men of the Rock came, and they helped us move a bunch of stuff into our house. And a lot of you have just come up to us and made us feel welcome and let us know who you are. And I've even seen some of you at your workplaces. And so it's always fun to run into you out in the community. And so I just want to say we're glad to be here. We're so thankful to be a part of this church family and what God is doing here. And so thanks for helping us feel welcome. And, you know, today the Packers don't play till 7:20, so I get to preach for as long as I want. So this is awesome. Yeah! Woo! We're going to have some church. No, I will end at a reasonable time, but I am excited to continue our series in Hebrew. Last week, Pastor Joel, who's also one of our teaching pastors, he continued the series for us. We took a couple weeks off for Mission Fest, and then we jumped back into the series last weekend, and so if you missed that, you can check it out online, but we're going to continue the series this morning, and as I was preparing for today's message, I just kept thinking about phones. How many of you have ever upgraded your phone before? Yeah, a lot of us have done that before. When I was a kid, I remember when these mobile phones came out, and they were just so cool, and they looked just like this. Guys, this is a mobile phone, and you would put it on like this. Trust me, this is real, and you would put it on like this, and then someone would call you on this phone, and you would go like this. Oh, yeah, and then you'd pull this bad boy out, and you'd put it up to your look at this cord. This is a real thing. You'd put it up to your face and you would just say, hey, yeah, what's up, bro? Oh, that's super clutch, bro. Yeah, man, come over later and watch Saved by the Bell. Yeah, okay, bye. And then you'd hang up. And this was the coolest thing when these came out. I remember as a kid just being like, man, if I could just have one of those. I don't even have a use for them. But man, if I could have one of those, that would be awesome. This was the pinnacle of technology. Weird thing is that now I think most of us have upgraded to something that kind of looks like this. Maybe you're still rocking a flip phone, and that's cool, but you know, nobody is using this thing anymore, except Joel, our other teaching pastor. This is his phone. He said, yeah, you can borrow it for the message, and so he let me borrow it, and he told me that he actually will still sometimes walk around in a grocery store or the mall, and he'll pretend like he's talking on it. He'll pick it up and be like, hey, how you doing, just to see what kind of reactions he gets from people. And so besides Joel, nobody is using these things anymore. And but that's the thing, is that when these came out, this was the pinnacle of technology. In its day, this was the coolest thing that you could get. But now we have these new phones, and, you know, these phones don't really matter that much anymore. Well, believe it or not, that's what the author of Hebrews is actually trying to talk to us about in this week's text. Not about cell phones, but about this idea that when something new comes, the old thing just kind of becomes obsolete. And so we're going to look at the text today, and not only that, but for the past few weeks, we've been talking about this guy Melchizedek, and we've been talking about who he is, and we've been saying, hey, we're going to look at who Melchizedek is, we're going to talk about who he is, and so this week, we finally get to meet Melchizedek, and last week, Joel actually talked to us about how the people had sort of gone back to their old ways, and so finally, the writer says, look, you can't do this. This is like an infant drinking milk, but being an adult. And yet, when you're an adult, you should be on to eating regular food. You can't just keep on drinking milk like an infant. And so there's this idea that there's something to be embraced that is different than what was had before. And so we're going to continue that idea, and I think it'll become really clear once we jump into the text. And the author introduces us to Melchizedek right away in chapter 7. And so we're just going to jump into the text. So chapter 7, verse 1, the book of Hebrews. Here we go. Now this Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. Now first, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Then also King of Salem means King of Peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Now just think about how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi, who become priests, to collect a tenth from the people. That is, from their fellow Israelites, even though they are also descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by the people who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. Man, that's awesome, right? Some of you are like giving me like, yeah, sure, that's awesome. Like you're giving me courtesy nods because this is not very clear at all, right? Like as you read this, you're like, I'm sorry, like I'm supposed to be a good Christian, I think, but I have no idea what this is supposed to mean. And if you do, that's awesome. Maybe you just have been really studying and you really understand. But the thing is that to a first century audience who grew up Jewish and then became followers of Christ, this would have made total sense. They would have been like, yeah, we totally get what you're talking about. But for 21st century Americans, maybe a few of us kind of get what the author is saying here, but really, we're like, this is a little bit lost on me, man. And so here's the thing. What I thought we would do is instead of going through everything verse by verse, and I encourage you to do that on your own, like at home, read these chapters and really decide, like, this is what I believe God is trying to say here. But what I want to do is I actually want to treat today kind of like a seminary course. You guys are like, man, this is getting more exciting by the minute. I'm so glad I came today. But we're going to have a lot of fun, okay? And so I've got this whiteboard up here with me, and we're going to explain a few things together. We're going to learn who in the world is this Melchizedek guy. We've been talking about Melchizedek. We've been mentioning him. The author has continued to build up to this idea. We're going to find out who Melchizedek is. We're going to learn a little bit of Hebrew. I know that you wanted to learn some Hebrew today, so we got that going for us. And we're going to learn why is it so important that this new covenant has come? Like, what is that all about? And so that's what we're going to dive into today in the text. But first, we really have to try to understand who is this Melchizedek guy, this mysterious man who the author keeps on talking about. Well, what I want to do is I actually want to go back in the place in the narrative of Scripture where Melchizedek first shows up. And so, class, are we ready? Yeah? All right, you're in. Okay, let's do it. So I want to jump back to Genesis chapter 14, and this is where Melchizedek first comes onto the scene. So there's this really cool moment. Abram had just fought in this battle, and here's what it says in verse 17. After Abram, who later becomes Abraham, returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Sheveh, that is, the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, this is a different guy. He just shows up on the scene out of nowhere, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And praise be to God Most High who delivered your enemies into your hand." And then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And so then, just as mysteriously as Melchizedek shows up on the scene, he disappears. Like, this is the whole account of Melchizedek. There's another spot in Psalm 110 where it talks about how someone will come in the order of Melchizedek, and then it talks about Melchizedek in Hebrews. So this is the entire account that we have of this guy Melchizedek. And yet, the author of Hebrews has spent multiple chapters leading up to and talking about this very person, and then spends a huge chunk talking about why Melchizedek matters. And so I was thinking about, you know, Melchizedek really meant a lot. And actually, we have this mosaic that's found at the Basilica di San Marco. And this depicts the moment that Scripture is talking about here. It was such an important moment that people were making these mosaics and all these different pieces of artwork to help remind people of this important moment where Melchizedek meets Abram. So in the imaginations of Jewish scholars throughout the centuries, they believed that Melchizedek was such an important figure in the lives of Jewish people that even Abraham would pay a tithe to Melchizedek. But I thought, you know, I don't know that we fully grasp this idea. And so I started thinking about the NFL, as you do at this time of year. Who wants to talk about the NFL this morning? Yeah, a few of you? Okay. Well, here's the thing. Packers have been having a great season, right? Right? Yeah, amen. I like that. So we're in Packer country, right? You guys have to remember, I just moved up here from Bear country to be back in Packer country. And I said, the Packers are having a pretty great season so far. And you were like, yeah. So, you know, and I know we're in church. And you're like, I don't know if we can get excited about the Packers in church, but I think we can. So anyways, Matt LaFleur, he's doing a good job so far, right? But we don't know if he's one of the greatest coaches of all time yet. I sure hope he is. I sure hope that he leads the Packers to many, many victories to come. But here's the thing. I was like, okay, then who are the greatest coaches of all time? And so I went to ESPN.com, and I said, all right, I got to find out who the greatest coaches of all time in the NFL were. And so I looked at a list, and they said, in number 5, we have a guy named Noel. Now, Noel took over the Steelers at a certain point, and when the Steelers, at that time, they were just a terrible team, turned them into a championship engine, a championship machine. And so Noel, according to ESPN, is the 5th greatest NFL coach of all time. Well, after Noel, they listed a guy by the last name of Halas. Now, Halas, if you don't know, was right there at the beginning of the NFL, coached the Bears, many, many championships, and actually the NFC Championship Trophy is named after Halas. So if Halas is greater than Noel, then according to ESPN, Shula is greater than Halas. And again, this is ESPN, so if you have a problem with this ranking, you can email jzeiner@christtherock.org and just say, I think this is ridiculous. And so anytime I say something you just disagree with, you just email right there. So anyway, so Shula, he led the Dolphins, the first perfect season in the NFL, multiple championships, and so Shula is considered the 3rd greatest. Now, if Shula is greater than Halas, well then Walsh is greater than Shula. Walsh, 49ers, considered the offensive genius of the NFL. A lot of the best offensive strategies that are used today in the NFL were masterminded by this man right here. Lots of championships. Considered the 2nd greatest coach of all time by ESPN. Now, for the Packer fans in here, can you guess who the number 1 greatest coach of all time is? Lombardi. And we've even got a picture of him. Lombardi, there he is, a beautiful man. Just sends shivers down your spine to see him and to hear his name. So here's the funny thing. Lombardi, like it actually says on ESPN.com in this ranking, simply the best. That's what it says for the name Lombardi. Here's the crazy thing. If you look at these coaches right here, some of them actually have some better stats than Lombardi. Some of them, it's like they actually did some things that were statistically better than Lombardi did. And yet somehow, Vince Lombardi is considered the greatest coach of all of the NFL's history. So the thing is that Lombardi, he's actually become a myth of a man. He's become a legend. You know, the legend has kind of superseded the man. And the idea here is that somehow he just became this living legend. This greatest coach of all time, and people don't dispute that. ESPN.com is like, look, we just have to say, hands down, Lombardi is the best. And as Packer fans, we're like, yeah, that's right, he is. And that's why the Super Bowl trophy is named after him, is because Vince Lombardi is the best. Well, actually, this is exactly what the author in Hebrews is trying to tell us. You're like, what, that Lombardi's the best coach of all time? Exactly. Melchizedek and Lombardi are the same person. No, I'm just kidding. So the idea is that what the author is saying is very similar to this idea. You might not be an NFL person, but how many of you have heard of Vince Lombardi before? Yeah, a lot of us have. So here's the thing. The idea here is that what the author is trying to say is very similar. So if you remember a few weeks ago, we talked about the high priest and how Jesus is a better priest than the high priest that served in the Old Testament. But the priests were needed. They were necessary. The system was good. It helped connect people to God. A priest was a bridge builder. They built a bridge between people and God. So this actually was a way for people to connect with God. Now, if the priest is great, then we have to say that Aaron is even greater. Now, Aaron was the brother of Moses, and he served as the first priest in the tabernacle. And so this is important because every priest came after Aaron. But if Aaron is greater than the other high priests, well, then we have to admit that Levi is greater than Aaron, because every priest, including Aaron, had to prove their lineage from this guy Levi, because only those who were part of the Levite tribe could be Levitical priests. Kind of makes sense, right? And so Levi is greater than Aaron. But if Levi is greater than Aaron, well, Abraham is greater than Levi. I'm just going to write Abe for today, if you're okay with that. So Abraham is greater than Levi because Levi is a descendant of Abraham. So without Abraham, there's no Levi and there's no priesthood. And Abraham is the founder of the Jewish faith. He's the patriarch. And so without Abraham, the whole thing isn't there. So Abraham is greater than Levi. But what the author is trying to say is that if Abraham is great, Mel is even greater. And Jewish scholars would even agree with this idea that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, that Abraham is inferior to Melchizedek. Why? Because Abraham, the founder of the Jewish faith, paid a tithe to Melchizedek and was blessed by Melchizedek. And because of that, a covenant was begun. And so Melchizedek is this legend of a man. He becomes this mythological figure. You know, and it actually tells us that he's without father, without mother, without beginning and without end. And, you know, that his ministry would last for all of eternity. And so the idea is that this guy, he became more than just a man. He became this legend. And for so long, Jewish scholars kept saying, well, there is going to be a priest who comes in the order of Melchizedek. And so this is the main point that the author has been trying to make for multiple chapters. This is the main point that the author has been trying to make. But it's not even the main point of what the author wants to get at. Because if you've been tracking with us, you remember that one of the themes in the book of Hebrews is that Jesus is greater. Jesus is better. Jesus is superior. So if Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, there is one who is greater than Melchizedek, and that is the person of Jesus. Because everything that Melchizedek was supposed to be, this eternal priest, this king of righteousness, this king of peace, Jesus actually is all of those things. There are some who argue, you know what, Melchizedek never passed away. He was never born, and he just showed up on the scene, and most scholars would actually believe that he was a real man, that he was actually a king. He was actually a priest, and the writer is using that language just to play off of what the Hebrew scholars would say. Because if we already have an eternal priest, then we don't need another one, because there's only one priest that reigns at a time. No. There was a guy, and the idea was, what if his ministry lasted for all of eternity? And yet someone came along, and his ministry does last for all of eternity. So this is the priest that we all have been waiting for. This is what the author has been trying to tell the people for the last few chapters as we read the book of Hebrews. And now I think most of us are going, okay, like, I get that. That seems, like, I don't know if any of you came in here this morning like ready to argue with me. No. Melchizedek is definitely better than Jesus. And so we're kind of like, yeah, okay, Jesus is better than Melchizedek. Why does this matter? Like, what is the point? Because the author is getting at something with these people. Because see, here's the thing. For a covenant to exist, a priest had to usher in that covenant. That is the pattern that we see in Scripture. And so we see that this covenant that Melchizedek brought into the picture, well, God said, we actually need a new covenant. We need something different. And if we needed a new one, what was wrong with the old one? Like, why was the old one an issue that we needed a new one? Well, that's actually what the author gets into next. So I want to jump back into the text in Hebrews. We're going to go to chapter 8, verse 7, and here's what the author tells us. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I'll be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Now, by calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. So the author is making a pretty big point here. The author is saying to us, look, the old covenant was good. In its day, it is what we needed. But here's the problem. The people didn't keep up their end of the bargain. God was doing just fine. He was doing what he was supposed to be doing. But the people didn't keep up their end of the bargain. And so a new covenant had to come. And so a new priest had to come to usher in that covenant. And so when the new one comes in, the old one becomes obsolete. How many of you remember Blockbuster? Yeah, just raise your hand if you remember Blockbuster. Man, when I was a kid, I would go to Blockbuster. That's what it looked like. It was a real place. And so you would go to Blockbuster and you would go in there and you would try to find something that looked a lot like this. This, my friends, is called a VHS. Say it with me. VHS. Ah, yes. And these were real things. We used to watch movies on these, kids. And so you would put this in something called a VCR. And so you would go into Blockbuster and you would just hope that they had the movie you were looking for. And you'd look behind all the things and sometimes like all of them were gone and maybe it was in the return box, but you'd find the movie that you wanted and you would go up to the counter and you'd say, I'd like to rent this movie. Well, then they would ask you to pull out one of these. If you look up on the screens, we have the Blockbuster membership card. You needed a card to rent one of these movies. And if you didn't have a card, they'd make you sign up for one, and they would need, like, your social security card and your passport and a blood sample. And then finally, you could get a card, and you could rent a movie. Now, later on, they got, like, DVDs and Blu-ray and stuff. But for a long time, this is what you were getting. And you would take it home, and then you could finally watch Indiana Jones at home. And it was this awesome concept. And then the next week, you could watch Star Wars at home. And the next week, you could watch something else. And so we loved this because it turned our home into a movie theater. And then if you were kind, you would rewind. That's it. These have tape in them, okay? So you'd rewind that bad boy, and you'd bring it back to Blockbuster, and you could do it all again next Friday, and you could watch as many movies as you wanted at home. So Blockbuster changed the game. It was the coolest thing. All of us, a lot of us at least, used it. We loved it. And then something called Netflix came along. Now, when Netflix first came out, they would mail the movie to your house, and you would watch the movie at home, and you'd mail it back. For some people, they thought, that's just, why do I even need that? I'll just go to Blockbuster. I can just go there. It's no big deal, and I can get the movie I want. But then Netflix went digital, and then you could watch Netflix anytime you wanted. You could pull out one of these, like we were talking about earlier, and now you can watch Netflix anywhere you want. You can watch Hulu, you can watch YouTube TV, you can watch Amazon Prime. And so Netflix completely changed the game. And now there's all these different ways that we can watch movies. But do you know what one of those ways isn't? You know what doesn't exist anymore? Blockbuster. Nobody uses their VCRs anymore. Well, maybe you do, and if you do, that's cool. Nothing against you. But it's hard. It's hard to keep using the old system because there was a whole system in place with VHSs and VCRs and then DVD players and DVDs, and you had to have your card and you had to go to the place, and now there's an entirely different system. And when the new system comes along, the old one kind of becomes obsolete, and sooner or later it completely disappears. This is very similar to what the author is trying to tell us about the covenants, that there was an old covenant, and in its time and in its day, it served the purpose it needed to serve. But at a certain point, God found fault with the people. He found fault with the way this deal was working and said, okay, we need a new covenant. And once the new one is established, the old one is going to become obsolete. And I think for us to understand why this is such a big deal, we might need to understand a little bit more about what a covenant actually is. Because see, sometimes people say, well, yeah, like a covenant's kind of like a contract. Well, a contract is a little different, because a contract usually, it's a way to take two parties and protect them from each other. Like, hey, I don't really know you, and you don't really know me, so let's sign this contract, you know, to do business together, or to secure this loan, or to buy this car, whatever it might be, so that way, later on, if something goes wrong, we have a contract in place to make sure that we don't have to, like, duke it out. And so that's what a contract is. A covenant is a little bit different. A covenant is actually an agreement or a promise between two parties that they are going to both fully go all in together. That it's not even just like 50-50, it's 100-100. And so both parties are going all in together, and usually the covenant, it actually has a relational tone to it. I think in our culture, the best way for us to understand this is marriage vows. You know, sometimes it doesn't always go the way that people think it's going to go, but when people go up to the marriage altar, a lot of times they say words like this, you know, that I promise that I will love you and you alone, forsaking all others until death do us part. See, that's the other thing about a covenant, is that usually the only way for a covenant to actually end is with death. Most of us don't sign contracts where it's like, and the only way you get out of this contract is through dying. It'd be like, I'm going to rethink this. I'm going to read the terms and conditions one more time. But a covenant is so different. It's this relational thing, and the way that it usually ends is in death. And that might sound kind of grim, but as we look at it, we start to understand a little bit about what the author is saying. And see, the Hebrew word for covenant is the word berith. So I want you to say that with me on three. One, two, three. Berith. All right, this time do it again, but roll your tongue because it's really fun. So one more time. One, two, three. Berith. There you go. See, you're speaking Hebrew. I told you were going to learn Hebrew today, and you did. So give yourself a pat on the back. You learned some Hebrew this morning, and you rolled your tongues. It was really good. So berith means a covenant. That's where the word comes from. And so there's a covenant that God begins with his people, with Melchizedek. How does that covenant begin? What happens when Melchizedek comes onto the scene? Because this is the beginning of a covenant when that happens. So let me go back to Genesis 14, and I want to point something out to you. It says this, "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, 'Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand.'" So check that out. That first sentence says, "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine." So the thing is that in the ancient culture, in Judaism, a lot of times covenants began with a meal. And I'd love to go more into that tradition with you, but just understand that it was a really important thing for a covenant to begin with a meal. And they'd usually bring out bread, and they would break that bread together. And so Melchizedek actually brings out bread. And then it says that he brought out wine to Abram. And they shared a cup together. And in the tradition of a covenant, when you were making a covenant with somebody and they would present you with a cup of wine, if you rejected the cup, it meant that you did not want to make the covenant. If you drank the cup, it meant that you were accepting the terms of the covenant. And you were saying, look, I'm all in. I am all in on this. And so in that moment, Melchizedek and Abram actually share communion together. And it begins a covenant. Because you want to know what happens in the next chapter? God makes a covenant with Abraham. And that's the old covenant. Well, then, a few thousand years later, a man shows up on the scene by the name of Jesus. And he sits down for a Passover meal with his disciples, but something happens. Because he's a priest in the order of Melchizedek, a different priest than the ones who came after Melchizedek and before Jesus. He wasn't a Levite. He was from the tribe of Judah. This man, Jesus, in the order of Melchizedek, he brings out the bread. And he's sitting with his disciples, his closest friends, around the table. And he breaks the bread. And he says, this bread is my body, which is broken for you. And he tells them to do it in remembrance of him. And then he says something so amazing. The next words out of his mouth are, "And this cup is my blood, the blood of the new covenant, He doesn't even make us guess. He just says it right out. This is the blood of the new covenant. Whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. And so they share the meal together. And his disciples, they drink the cup. And then you know what happens next? Jesus dies on a cross. He gives his life. He pours his blood out. Because the other thing about covenants is that they would begin with bloodshed. Now, I know that might sound kind of crazy. We'll talk more about that next week. But Jesus shed his blood, and a new covenant begins. We might say, okay, but why does that matter? Like, it sounds amazing. Like, okay, so there was an old one, and it wasn't what it needed to be. It was good, but there needed to be a better one. And so there's a new covenant. But why is it so amazing? Like, what is it about this new covenant that's so great? Well, I'm glad you asked, because I'm going to tell you. And so I'm going to walk back over to my board here. Does everybody got this? Everybody, you got the coaches memorized? And okay, so I'm going to erase this really quick. And I want to tell you why the old covenant and the new covenant are different. And so we're gonna draw that out here, because this really matters for us, guys. This really matters in our understanding of what Jesus did for us. And so up here, I'm just going to write OC, and over here, NC for Old Covenant and New Covenant. And we're going to do a good old-fashioned chart. Everybody okay with that? All right. You guys are a good class. Okay, so here's the thing. In the Old Covenant, we just talked about it, we needed to have the blood of animals. So in the Old Covenant, the blood of animals needed to be shed for there to be forgiveness of sins. Again, we're going to talk about this more next week, but this was part of the Old Covenant. In the New Covenant, something different happens. We have the blood of Christ himself. So the blood of Christ, and it only needed to be shed one time. Animals, it needed to happen again and again and again and again. Jesus only needed to shed his blood one time for all of eternity, and that's all it took to establish a new covenant between God and his people. Well, then, the other thing about the old covenant is that you would have priests, but those priests would die. And so every year you needed to get a new priest. Or, I mean, not every, you know, but like a priest would die. So Melchizedek, all the other priests that came after, these were all priests that would pass away. But Jesus is better. Why? Because Jesus is eternal. Now, Jesus actually did taste death, but death couldn't hold him down. He conquered the grave. He conquered death. He had victory over sin, and then he was raised to life. So he is eternally alive. Even death couldn't hold him down. And so we see that we had priests who died in the old covenant, but in the new covenant, we have an eternal priest who will serve as our priest for all of eternity. Now, another thing about this is that the old covenant was based on the law. The law, which is, it's almost like religious performance. Like, how well can you keep the letter of the law? Well, in the new covenant is based on something called grace. And you can't earn grace. Grace is given. And the Bible talks clearly about this, that it is by grace through faith that we are saved. And so grace is actually the hallmark of the new covenant, that we don't have to earn it. We don't do it on our own, that it is given to us as a gift. And then lastly, in the old covenant, people found themselves far from God. And so often, people were actually far from God. And you guys like my handwriting, by the way? Yeah, this is as good as it gets. And so if you're like, I can't read that, I'm just like, you know, that's why I'm trying to say it all out loud. This is as good as it gets. But people were far from God in the old covenant. But in this new covenant, something happens where we can actually draw near to God. We don't have to have this separation because of sin, because the sin has been forgiven. Because what Jesus did was good enough. It was what we needed. And so the old covenant, we had the blood of animals, priests who died. It was based on the law, and people found themselves far from God, separated from him. And yet in the new covenant, we have the blood of Christ. He's an eternal priest. It's based on his grace, and we find ourselves nearer to God. So this is what the author is trying to tell us. The author is trying to say, look, the old system, it was good in its day. It did what it needed to, but it has now become obsolete because of what Jesus has done. Guys, this is why we celebrate communion. Jesus said, when you take communion, I want you to do this in remembrance of me. See, in the Old Testament, they had to sacrifice animals over and over and over and over again because of their sins. We don't have to do that now. Jesus died, and he only died once, so we don't have to have him crucified over and over and over again because the work of Jesus was sufficient. But what he did ask us to do over and over and over again until he returns is to celebrate communion because it helps us remember. Why? Because we sometimes so easily forget. I forget sometimes how amazing Jesus really is. See, maybe lately you've been thinking that this whole thing, this Christian walk, depends on your performance. Maybe you've been thinking it depends on how well you do as a Christian. And Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me, because he wants you to remember that it's actually based on his work on the cross, his finished work that he did. And so it doesn't matter. It's not dependent on our performance. And so what we need to do is learn how to become dependent on him instead of trying to learn how to do it all right on our own. Maybe you forgot that what he did for you is actually good enough. Like maybe you feel like you're lacking, or maybe you feel like you're not good enough, or that there's more that you need somehow. And yet the word tells us that his grace is sufficient for you. His grace is sufficient for me. So maybe you forgot that his grace is sufficient for you, that he's already given you everything that you need in him. And maybe you need to be reminded that he's that good, that he's that loving, and that his grace is that amazing. Or maybe you've forgotten that he actually wants to be close to you, and not just for a little while, but for all of eternity. Like some of us, maybe you've cycled in and out of relationships, and you've had this cloud over your head your whole life going, what is wrong with me? Like, what is wrong with me that people don't want to? Jesus wants to be in relationship with you for all of eternity. That is what the author is telling us here. And maybe you forgot that. Maybe you forgot that he actually wants to be close to you. He actually wants a relationship with you. He doesn't just want you to be a servant. He doesn't just want you to be a good church-going Christian, though that's awesome. He actually wants a daily living relationship with you, and it's not going to end. It's for all of eternity. There's no breakup call. There's nothing like that. He actually wants to be with you for all of eternity, and maybe, just maybe, you forgot that, and you needed to be reminded. See, we forget, and we have to remember how good Jesus is. We have to remember what he did for us. We have to remember how good his grace actually is. Because when we do, it transforms who we are. It transforms the way that we live. It transforms the way that we see ourselves and the way that we see God. And so we don't want to go back to the old ways. We want to continue to embrace Jesus. And when we do that, here's the thing. If it's not based on our performance, then the only thing we can do is believe it and receive it. And that's what communion helps us to do. It's this regular reminder that literally all we can do is just receive it. And then we remember the amazing work that Jesus has done for us as our eternal high priest, as the one who did everything that we needed, and that his grace is sufficient for you and for me. Amen? Amen. Amen.